Amen. Well, if you turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 23 through 27. Luke 9, verses 23 through 27. Last time we saw Jesus call all of his disciples, all who would truly follow him, to a life of self-denial. Not something we want to hear in our flesh. And we saw, however, that that did not mean necessarily doing without the physical and earthly comforts or advantages of this life. It doesn't necessarily mean that. We can't have friends. We can't have a home. But that we would put off all self-centered, all fleshly desires. That we would always put and be willing to put serving Christ first. Living the way he lived, worshiping and obeying God, seeking to live out a life in conformity to God's word, loving others, serving others, that we would always put that before everything else. And this is what it means, Jesus said, to be a true disciple. So much so that Jesus, remember, he made that hypothetical, that hyperbolic statement that's impossible, the ultimate materialist dream that is actually impossible, that if you could gain or possess the whole world, but at the cost of your soul, it would be the most foolish bargain you could ever make. Because the things of this world cannot compare with the things of the kingdom of God. But in our text this morning, we're not going to talk about things. We're going to talk about those intangibles, states of mind, or even relationships, or the way we think. What about something as important as honor, as esteem? Interestingly, modern psychology has noted a connection between materialism, between honor, and between shame, which is what our text talks about today. The last time Jesus taught that by denying the materialistic impulse of the unbeliever who lives only for this present world, we will in fact save our souls. That's what we looked at last time. And that this is what the believer in Christ looks like. That he would rather have Jesus than anything, than everything in this world, even his own life. That if he had to lose his life to keep Jesus, he would do that. But what about something negative? What about this concept of shame that we've noticed in our call to worship, in our songs, and in my prayer? You know, it has been demonstrated by many real life examples where people would rather die than be put to shame. That even at death's door, when death is only maybe hours away, oftentimes a person will show much more anxiety and concern over their reputation, over their name, than over physical death. The number one reason why people commit suicide is because they feel ashamed. They're humiliated. They've been put to shame. And they see no way out. It would be better to die than to live in that humiliation. Beloved, shame, humiliation, extreme embarrassment can be, and often are, some of the most destructive emotions, most dreaded or painful experiences that a person can go through. So how, therefore, does our Lord motivate us to be willing to forsake the honor and esteem of the world, even to be identified with and share in suffering the shame of Jesus Christ, if that's what it means? Well, that's what our text shows us this morning. It's a very important text that should impact all of us. Let's just pause for prayer as we turn to the Word of God. Father, again, we just pray that this hard word that we would never take in the natural man, that you would bring home to each one of us, that we would not be ashamed to suffer the shame of the world in order to be honored with and by Jesus Christ. We pray you would do this work. No one else can. In each one of us, in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. This is God's holy word. (Clears throat) Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, materialism or Christianity. I want you to notice materialism or Christianity. We saw already that self-denial, bearing your cross, is following Jesus in this world in a general sense. That was verse 23. And then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, to follow me, to be my disciple," that's what that means, that you would actually be my disciple, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Because Jesus had begun to teach them about his messiahship. And that was in verse 22. And it was things that just had never entered their minds that the Messiah would do. Though the Old Testament is full of verses that say that, even as our text today showed. That the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. The very ones who were supposed to receive him and introduce him to Israel. Be waiting for him. You know, like the steward of Gondor, waiting for the king. That's what the leaders of Israel were, waiting for their king to come. But they were the very ones who would reject him. He would be killed, raised again the third day. Again, this would have been so absolutely shocking to them. And so also the discipleship that they would have to endure, which would be similar. They would have to follow him in a like manner, being rejected, maybe killed by the world. And so to that end, verse 24 was a description, again, of what God might call you to in an ultimate sense. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. We saw what that meant, that if you are going to put living in this world as the most important thing, you're going to lose the very thing that you think you're holding on to, your life, because you're going to die and you're not going to be allowed into the kingdom of heaven because Jesus has to come first. It's not a work that you do. It's an effect of. If you're my disciple, you will do this. Not you'll do this in order to become my disciple. That's clear. Jesus is showing them what discipleship means. And Jesus had a particular cross. In a general sense, everybody has to deny, bear their cross. Jesus' particular cross was what? Bear the sin of the world. Be rejected by the world. Be crucified. Be rejected by your own people. You and I don't have that particular cross, but we all are called to particularly do something and deny ourselves of something. And Jesus had to deny himself of many things. He had to deny himself of a wife, of a family, of a home. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had to deny himself of the things that many of us consider to be the most important things in the world. Jesus showed this in the temptations of Satan, right? Satan wanted him to use his powers to provide for himself. Make bread out of stones. Jesus refuses that. Satan wanted him to have the belief of the crowds and to have their adoration and fame. Throw yourself in the temple. Levitate down as a heavenly being. They'll worship you as God. Jesus would not do that. He had to come to the people in a way of humility, in a way of suffering. They had to believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins. Satan tempted Jesus with the kingship of the world, which he came to get. But not by bowing down at Satan's feet, but by dying for the sin of the world. He denied himself the glory of kingship, denied himself the temporal happiness of family, denied himself all those things because he had a particular cross to bear from God. And we all have particular crosses to bear from God. And whatever those crosses are, whatever suffering that you have to endure, it is nothing compared to the reward that God has for you. And that was what we looked at last time. And so Jesus goes into verse 25, this commerce language, economic language. I didn't mention this last time, but profit, loss, it's all economic terms. And he says to them, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself lost? And of course, there is no profit. You don't gain at all. That's a fool's bargain. You're destroyed. Joel Green says you cannot cling to this life and also serve the redemptive plan of God. We have to be willing to let it all go. We will have to let it all go anyway, right? That bumper sticker, you can't take it with you. You know, I know they did that in the pharaohs, and they put all that stuff in that tomb and all those things and food. They didn't even bury living slaves, you know, to escort him. But when Pharaoh's last breath left his body, he stood before God alone. And that will be all of us too. How foolish it is to live for this world in the very short time that we have. And so there must be a forsaking of the worldly previous way of your own viewing yourself and others with a view towards your advantage in this life. That can't be the case. What I have to be willing to do is to live by Jesus' value system and ethical system, and to judge myself and others based on that, in the light of eternity, in the light of my service to God, and showing forth His suffering and His salvation in my being willing to do the same. And that's what we're all called to do. Too many people are tempted to choose the temporal happiness, right, of this world. And oftentimes it's not even the tangible things of this world. We're not like a crass materialism. Too many times if we have a decision to make between this or that friend, between this or that family member, between this or that group, you know, we want to please that group. We want to hold on to that group's esteem. And so we're going to sacrifice our faith in Christ because we don't want to suffer shame. We don't want that group, that person, that loved one. Remember what we mentioned last time? It hasn't come up yet in Luke, but in Luke 14, 25. Where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he can't be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. That would be a terrible cross to bear, right? To have your immediate family members, to have your immediate family members think that you hate them because you refuse to let go of Jesus. I know there are people in this church. I have had the privilege of sitting down with people in this church who that's happened to. Their family members believe they're hating them because they won't let go of Jesus, because they insist on going to church, because they insist on making Jesus first. And they say, that's hating me, and it isn't. You know, Jesus is using hyperbolic language in that statement. It's actually loving them and putting Christ first. You can't do more for your unbelieving family who maybe are hostile to you because it, they continue to put Jesus first. You're witnessing the gospel to them. This is how they can be saved, even if they say you're hating me. But this is materialism, this worldism, maybe I could say it that way, or Christianity. You can't have both. Secondly, I want you to notice the esteem of the world. The esteem of the world. The first reason we must deny ourselves and bear our cross was verses 24 and 25. The second reason is verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. There have been a number of studies done, especially with regard to Eastern, Far Eastern culture, that have shown a link to materialism and the sense of shame or honor, acceptance or rejection. And the concept of losing face is unthinkable, right? I mean, these are the cultures that gave us seppuku. You know, where the samurai will literally disembowel himself rather than lose face. Because death is so much less than that. This is the culture that gave us the kamikaze, the divine wind that would deliver Japan. Because it's better to die than to be shamed by having your country conquered by these inferior Westerners. You know, their emperor was a god. Even in World War II, as late as that. And this is, as I said before, seen in Western culture too, not just in suicide. I'd rather die than continue to be ashamed. How often that's happened now with social media. And that's all it is. This sense of shame, embarrassment. Somebody is humiliated and they'll take their life. Young people are doing this more and more. You got to protect your especially your teenagers, but especially your younger kids too, parents, from social media. I hope you're really, really policing that. I'm so glad Robin and I didn't have to worry about that. That the whole world can access your kid through this thing in their hand. The whole world. I mean, we keep strangers away and we wouldn't let them go in stores, and yet the whole world is right there. If you're not policing that, if you're not like really thinking and talking and discussing about when they're old enough to even have one of those things, you know, please don't let that fall through the cracks. But it's not just that. It's not just suicide. You know, in our culture, we have this, what, die with dignity. Better to put you to death, you know, euthanasia, before you go through those shameful things of aging and inability. We have that. It's fascinating, the concept of shame and how much and what we'll do for the esteem of the world. Proverbs is filled with the reality of this concept. That we judge people by their possessions and their position. And that's how we determine whether or not they're to be honored or whether or not we want to be around them. And we naturally do this. This is the natural fallen man's way of looking at the self and others, right? You look at the other and the self in terms of what you possess and what standing you have in the world. And it's absolutely the opposite of what God calls us to do. But the Proverbs are filled, again, with this reality. Proverbs 14:20, the poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Proverbs 19:4, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. Many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. All the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. They're ashamed of him. He has nothing. Think about the parable of the unjust steward that's coming up in Luke 16. When the master of the steward discovers he's been stealing from him. And the steward said within himself, Jesus says, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I'm ashamed because it's a shameful thing to have to go out and beg for other people to give me what they've earned, and I don't have anything. And we recognize that, this concept of shame. But so oftentimes what we're concerned about is shame in the eyes of the world. What the world thinks of me. I don't want to be put to shame in front of the world, in front of people that I consider to be very important. And I want to look like I'm dignified in front of those people. I want to have status. I want them to recognize me. I've had a few times where, you know, people will visit the church or something, and occasionally I'll talk to somebody and in that first conversation, this has happened a couple of times. If I have a first conversation with somebody and they make known to me how much money they make and how many houses or cars they have, and they start dropping big, important, famous names and how they know them, I'm thinking, I need to pray for this person. Right? What is that? Who cares? What does that mean? But this is the games that we all play to a certain extent. Right? We all do this. We all want that status, that esteem of the world. But what does Jesus say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, the most shameful possible experience. They knew what that meant. Crucifixion, the most shameful thing. When you were utterly naked for hours on a cross, dying in a slow agony. Humiliated as the most despicable criminal. Who would choose that? That is what Jesus chose. Joel Green, the commentary in the International New Testament, says, the vision of reality Jesus advocated for is against the world and the flesh, so that those who seek to conform to it can expect ostracism, conflict, and dishonor. Think about it. When we say to the world, I am not impressed with you, I am not going to conform to you, I would even choose humiliation and death over all of your honors. What an insult to the world that is. What an insult to anybody who buys into that value system. You're saying that what they think is so important is trash. And that really is what we say when we say, I'm going to die to have Jesus, and I will say no to your honors if that means compromising Jesus. And this is why we get so many encouragements in the scriptures. In the class on Hebrews last semester that I was teaching, we got through Hebrews 11:37, which I said points to many of the intertestamental martyrs. Some of these things, you don't see them in scripture because they're in the book of Maccabees and others. But listen to this. They were stoned, Hebrews 11:37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Again, these things happened when Antiochus Epiphanes was persecuting Israel. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. And then he says this, of whom the world was not worthy. What shame, what temporal shame and disgrace they endured. And they did it gladly. There are stories of young men who were being butchered by Antiochus Epiphanes soldiers and Jewish young men running forward and crying out they love the Lord. And they would die for him. And even the soldiers were shocked at such courage and such faith. And the scriptures encourage us with these things, right? The Apostle Paul talks about when he's in prison, he has to encourage Timothy not to be ashamed of him. Why? Because the world is saying you're this evil, despicable person that you're in prison. You should be ashamed. You hurt people. You did bad things. And Paul has to write to Timothy not to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 1:8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. I'm a prisoner, Timothy, but that's not something to be ashamed of. It's actually something to exalt in. I know my good friend J. Anthony Gilbert, he and his wife who founded the Pro-Life Center in the Lawrenceville area there in Pittsburgh, East Liberty. He said to me, Ray, you know, when we started this pro-life center, we started to get death threats. We started to get attacks. I mean, his wife was there when there was an attempted break-in, and these women were beating on the door, like, and yelling all sorts of horrible, cursing things because they want to have a pro-life center that actually wants to save babies. And he said to me, you know, it hit me out of the blue. I'm finally doing something that's worthy of the persecution of the world. Thank you, Jesus, for letting me suffer. You know, suffering is not, when we suffer for Christ, it is not a shameful thing. It's saying that we're so close to him that the world wants to take us out because it can't get to him anymore. So I want you to notice, thirdly, the shame of the world. The shame of the world. We need to put off and not worry about the esteem of the world. The esteem of the world is so oftentimes at the cost of Christ, at the cost of the truth. That's not always the case. A lot of times you can work for a secular company and do a good job and they'll honor you. That's great. There's a lot of common grace still left in the world. But we need to be ready, and we need to even expect to a certain extent that the world is going to put us to shame. Let me talk about shame for a moment. Shame is a powerful emotion, maybe the most powerful. It is in itself undesirable, right? There was no shame in heaven. There was no shame in unfallen Eden. Shame didn't enter in until sin entered the picture. And so we can be glad and we can rejoice that there will be no shame in heaven. But here on the earth, in this time of fallenness, shame, I want you to think of it, is actually a grace of God and a powerful defense mechanism that we would protect our own integrity and dignity as human beings. That there are things we won't do by the grace of God, even the unbeliever, right? We won't do because we don't want to be ashamed. I know when I was a young man, and the only way you could get pornography was to go into, I mean, they started having convenience stores, but you had to go to that adult bookstore. And how many men were spared all of that corruption because they would not do that? They would not take that step to walk, and somebody might see them and they would be ashamed. And now you can do it in the privacy of your own home. Nobody ever sees it. And it's everywhere now. And it's so pervasive, and it's caused so many problems because we've taken away the shame that was rightly attached to that, right? Shame is a necessary thing that we need to have as sinners. It is part of repentance that I am ashamed of my sins. What is shame? Here's some definitions. To experience a painful feeling, disgrace, or sense of loss of status or status because of some particular event or activity. Again, people fear being shamed more than death. To have your flaws, weaknesses, sins exposed. To lose that integrity. To be disintegrated. Another one, a sense of guilt or remorse. A fear of embarrassment that one's expectations may prove false. Reluctance through fear of humiliation. Shame protects us, beloved. Shame causes us to protect ourselves. It's one of the most powerful senses. It's one of the social affections founded on a love of reputation, a love of honor, something that all human beings are born with, that we are honorable creatures. And as I said before, I quoted that movie, honor isn't something that can be granted. Neither can it be taken from you. It must only not be lost. We can do things that are shameful. And this love of reputation, this love of the honor of being creatures in the image of God, even if we don't acknowledge it, causes an instinctive aversion to what would lower it or give the impression of being lower. And so this was given to us as a preservative from all that is properly shameful. When one is said in this sense to have no shame, he's almost beyond hope. When we say that someone is shameless, what hope is left for them? There's almost not a greater form of wickedness than to be without shame. God himself says this in his judgments. When Israel was at the height of their decline, just before the captivity, Jeremiah 6:15, were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush anymore. They forgot how to blush. God compares them to a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed, right? Somebody that would do anything, that cares nothing for their humanity, their dignity, their integrity. When we get to that point, what is left but judgment? And that's why God brought his people into judgment. There was no more rebuking them. They would not be ashamed of any abomination. This is why the movements in our nation that celebrate sinful sex, that do it through pride, are such a danger, right? Because if they can actually get people to get rid of all sense of shame for doing that, which Romans 1:27 says is inherently shameful. But if I can harden my heart to the point where I'm not only not ashamed, but even proud of that which is shameful. Think of the judgment that that provokes from Almighty God. To basically turn God's value system upside down. And you who won't go along with it, we're going to shame you. And you who embrace it, be proud of what is actually inherently a shameful thing. And so this is the shame of the world. It's in this shamelessness that the world tries to shame us. And nobody wants to be dishonored, and nobody wants to suffer contempt or reproach. It says that Jesus for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus didn't like the shame, but he took it because that's how God called him to serve him. And so Hebrews 13:12 says, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Ultimately, we look to eternity. And in eternity, there will be no Christian who will be put to shame. And all of those who were enemies of Christ will be. We know that. You know, it's interesting that in totalitarian regimes, when they want to like really subdue people and lower them and persecute them, they will strip them down to nothing in the prisons. Russia did this. The Nazis did this. They'll strip the people down, and it dehumanizes us. I mean, when Adam and Eve covered up with those fig leaves, that was not something that was a sin. That was actually a good response. They felt shame and they were trying to maintain their dignity. And what did God do? Did God say you can't wear clothing? That's still sinful. God made them clothing, better clothing. We don't just wear clothing for protection. We wear it for our dignity. Nobody would walk around naked, go downtown and just walk around. You would be humiliated. That's good and right. We need this now. We need clothing. We need to protect our dignity. We need to avoid things that are shameful. And it is our sinfulness that has brought shamefulness in. Because we can't look at one another in a totally godly way anymore. We can't do it. And so we have to help our own dignity with clothing. Because of the shame that ultimately is in the world because of sin. When I was a kid and I would do ordinary things. And we would be down at my grandmother's. I don't know, did anybody have this gesture? My grandmother would do this to me. Do you ever see this? Shame on you, Buster. Shame on you, Buster, shame. And she, I knew why she was doing that. She was doing that to try to make me feel bad that the thing I did was bad. And I remember I'd sort of giggle a little bit, you know, watching her do this weird thing with, Buster, shame on you. You know better than that. Shame on you. And it kind of had a little bit of an impact and be like, yeah, I guess I shouldn't do that. You know, that's wrong. You know, or I'd try to hide it next time because I knew it was at some level. I wouldn't have used the word shameful, but it was something uncomfortable that I had done that brought me into this uncomfortable place. And I it wasn't worth the price of that. You know, that's one of the ways in which shame reflects us or protects us. And I think it's something that we all struggle with as Christians. This verse, verse 26, it is a fearful verse, is it not? And I'm here to tell you that every Christian, I think, who ever lives struggles with this verse. That you have to fight this. That there is a sense in which we are fighting the being ashamed of Jesus. Being ashamed to be linked with Jesus. Right? I think that's a battle. And I felt that when I was converted to Christ. And I had to go up to the college at Penn State. I had to drop out for a year. You know my story with my accident. And I was at college at Penn State and I was a Christian. I was reading my Bible. And I remember this fact of being ashamed of Christ so impacted me because I so lived for the world's, you know, esteem at that time. And I was, you know, I had a group of friends and we ran around and we did all this. And when I became a Christian, I lost all that. And I was okay with that. But I didn't want to be ashamed for Christ and be known sort of. I didn't want to go out and proclaim that I was a Christian because I knew, especially at Penn State, you know, that would be something people would make fun of me. And so what I did, I made myself do it. And I'm telling you, this was hard. And maybe if you're there, I think this is something that might help you. You can do this. I took my Bible. I had a Bible at home that I got at confirmation class that I was reading cover to cover now. I never read it until I became a Christian at 20. And I would carry it with my books. And I would make sure it was on the outside of the books. And I would make sure that the Holy Bible, the words, just that's all it had, black cover, Holy Bible, and gold letters, were outside. So everyone, you could tell that was a Bible 100 yards away. And I would make myself walk to class every day like that. And I would make myself walk to Pathé Library every day like that. And when I got to the library, I would not allow myself to get in a cubicle that was private. I would go to the most public table I could find. And I would set that Bible right out front of on the table. And then my notebooks and stuff. And a lot of times I would never open it because I wasn't there to read my Bible. But I made myself do that. I made myself do that so that I would get over this being ashamed. Not wanting to pray and let people see me pray. That was another thing, to pray in a restaurant. That used to, you know, when I was first a Christian, you know, people are seeing us pray. They think we're weird. You got to lose that. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should want to honor him and glorify him. Look at what some of the people who believe in false religions do. How dramatically they want to show you that they're praying to their false god. How much more should we be willing to show forth our faith? And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. Jesus was put to the ultimate shame so that even if you and I do suffer shame in this world, it will be to our greater glory in heaven. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. See, the thing with the shame is we're ashamed because of the esteem that we have for the world, right? You would not be ashamed if you were embarrassed in front of a whole bunch of, you know, desperate criminals in prison on death row or something. You know, these people are low status and they're being punished and all that. But the people that you love and respect the most, you know, the people that are important, you know, the leaders of society, if you were humiliated in front of them, that is the thing, right? That is the thing. That's where we want the most respect, in those circles that we value, whatever they are for us. And I want you to notice what Jesus says, though. Do you see the circle that he wants us to be interested in? There's going to come a day when Jesus comes, and he comes in his own glory. And he comes in the Father's glory. And he comes in the glory of the most glorious, the most noble beings in existence, the angels. And can you imagine the absolute disintegration that those people who were ashamed of Christ now and got celebrated for it are going to feel when this most glorious of imaginable hosts is standing there and they're ashamed of you? There is no shame on this world that could even compare to that. I'll give you another story. After I got sentenced for my accident, and I had to report to Westmoreland County Prison. And they bring you into the prison. I was a 22-year-old kid, I guess I could say that, in a little bit better shape than I am now. And had more hair, too. And you go into the prison, I mean, you walk in, and you have to strip down everything. Completely naked. You're standing there. There's no chair. You're in an office complex. I don't know if everybody had to do this. I was alone. And I'm standing there in an office complex. There's a desk with somebody working there, desk with a man working there, desk with a woman working there, desk with another woman, desk with another man, people walking through. And you're standing there and you are completely naked. And the guy who just told you to strip is sitting there, and it was 1991. I think it was a typewriter and files. You know, it wasn't like there was a lot of computers being done. And he's just doing his thing. And I stood there. I don't know. It felt like a long time. Minutes went by, and I'm standing there stark naked. And I knew why they do it. You know, you're a prisoner now. You better think less of yourself. And I was tempted to, you know, turn around. I was tempted to, you know, cover up. And I said no in my head, no. I'm here because of what I did. And I stood like this the whole time for however long it was. Eventually, someone came and handed me my prison orange, and I put it on. And then I got put in the day room because the prison was overcrowded. And so what they did was the middle of the prison was what they call the day room, and they would bring in steel picnic tables with steel stools connected to them. Everything was connected. You couldn't pick anything up and use it to hit somebody. And you would just sit on these stools all day. That was like our cell. There's 38 of us in the day room. And they kept one cell open because there were cells all around. And they were all closed. You could see the guys in there. But they kept one cell open. That was our toilet that we could all 39 of us use. There was always a line. And that night, the first night, I had to spend 2 days in the day room before I finally got moved to work release. That night, they handed out cots. After they took everything out, and we slept in the day room. The day room was our cell, and these itchy wool blankets, and it was cold. They always kept it really cold in the prison, and so I just found myself with my cot. I don't know how it happened. I'm in the middle of the room. I had to go through five cots in any direction to get to like a wall. I just happened to be in the middle of the room, and right next to me, the biggest black guy and the biggest white guy in the prison by far. I mean, these two dudes, you know. I wasn't a small guy, but these guys were way bigger than me. And they were just right there. I mean, they didn't say anything to me or anything. But I just was aware of that I'm next to the two biggest guys in the prison. And a thought hit to me about, again, being ashamed. And I always pray at night. I always pray before I go to sleep. And I had this image in my head of my mom when she had given me this picture Bible that, you know, went through all the Bibles in like comic book style, very, very artistic. And I remember Joseph in prison praying, this picture, and the prisoner's looking at him, some mocking, some, you know, and he's just praying in the middle of the prison, you know. And I knew that I had to pray in the prison. I had to. I wasn't going to go, well, sure, I could have laid on my cot and just prayed. Nobody would have known. But that's not the way I prayed, and I couldn't do that. In fact, in my mind, I had to even be more graphic. And so I got down on my knees, right in the middle of the prison. Everybody's getting their cot together. And I actually put my elbows on the cot, and I did, you know, the whole praying hands Jesus that nobody actually does when they pray. You know, like this, because you kind of have to hold it. Normally you do this or whatever. But I did this, and I bowed my head, and I prayed for as long as I would pray for the things, and I even went longer. And I felt it as I did it. It wasn't easy. I felt it. And I felt it when I would be walking with those books, you know, and then just the temptation to be ashamed, to hide it. And when I finished praying and I started to get in my cot, I don't even remember which one. One of the big guys said, "We saw what you did." And I said, "What?" I said, he said, "Prayed. We saw you praying." And I said, "Well, I'm a Christian. You know, I pray." And he said, "We're Christians too, but we don't pray like that." And I don't know what gave me the courage to do that, but I wish I could say I'd never struggled with being ashamed of Jesus again, because that would be a lie. But what I want you to notice are the promises of God and the fact that Christ suffered shame. And Jesus says this: you may suffer shame in this world. Jesus certainly did. Paul was ashamed when he was in prison. He wasn't personally ashamed, but he was looked on with shame. He's a prisoner. He's a lower, you know, he's someone that needs to be in a prison like an animal, right? I mean, that's what prison says. You got to be in a cage like an animal because you can't live with other humans. That's the shame of it. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached, if you're shamed, literally, for the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed when they say you're such a shameful thing. But on your part, he is glorified. Philippians says that their glory is actually their shame. Don't be tempted to be gloried in what is actually shameful. The world in rebellion against God. All we have to do is just trust and abide in him. Now, little children, 1 John 2:28, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You know who's going to be ashamed? Daniel chapter 2, 12, verse 2. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall then awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Another word for shame. There will be, you know what hell, what's really going to make hell terrible? It's not the fire. The people in hell will be utterly humiliated and ashamed for all eternity before all of the glorious beings that there are. And everyone who had to suffer any shame for Jesus will shine like the stars in the heaven. That's the other part of the verse. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the stars forever and ever. Beloved, do not be ashamed of the Lord, but glory in him. Be ashamed of your sins. Paul talks about those things that you are now ashamed of. Yes, encourage, pray, Lord, give me more shame for my sin and give me more sight that I would be glorying and whatever it means to suffer for Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you count us worthy to suffer for Christ, that we can be ashamed by the world for you. And when that happens, Lord God, let us be reminded of this promise that right at that moment, the angels in heaven honor us. And you, Lord Jesus, will honor us for any shame we suffer. Let that be the overriding motivation in our hearts, Lord God. And let us count this world in all of its glitter and gilded gold as the shamefulness that it is, that it's passing away. Let us delight in the glory of Jesus, which oftentimes is the shame of the world, but so be it. Let Jesus be glorified even more. We pray this in his name. Amen.